Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In an article that appeared in the Washington Post from May of 2019 entitled, How Dr. Seuss's Oh, the Places You'll Go Became a Graduation Gift Cliché, writer Ron Charles argues that even though this rather whimsical book has sold 800,000 copies in 2018 alone, 800,000, and it's as firmly associated with graduation as pumpkins are with Halloween, nonetheless, it has become too commonplace and raises several concerns. From feeding a false sense of self-determination, to undermining community, to doling out fantasy, to feeling rather canned, Charles would say this is why many copies with lovely, personal, handwritten messages on the inside cover end up nonetheless on library donation piles not long after the graduation events. Now, you may agree with that assessment, or you may feel sort of attacked by it, because maybe you even bought a copy of this for somebody. But the reason why I bring up this article about the book, Oh, the Places You'll Go, is because for me, the book never really answers a much-needed question in our lives. Here's the question. Where will you be when you get to where you're going? Where will you be when you get to where you're going? You know, I think the Apostle Paul thought about this question a lot, and had even given some mental cycles toward the evaluation of his life both before and after Jesus came into it. See, remember that after he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, his priorities were turned upside down. His focus became crystal clear. His associates changed, and his values were transformed. In fact, pretty much everything that he thought was important became, well, like dung to him, at least when it came to comparing such things to the joy of now knowing Jesus Christ. And so my goal for today is that as we walk through this passage from Philippians 3, that you might take some time to ponder that same question in the back of your own mind as well. Where will you be when you get to where you're going? Just to start then, in chapter 3, Paul kicks off this section with a rather straightforward warning. That shows up in verses 1 to 3. See, evidently, there were some false teachers that had made their way into the church of Philippi, and Paul wanted them to know how to handle such people. And we know right away that these false teachers were more than garden variety troublemakers because of the harsh words he used to describe them. He calls them dogs. Not like our cuddly house pets, but these are wild mutts. They were men who do evil. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. And they were mutilators of the flesh. In other words, these guys were immoral, influential, and injurious. And they prove that even false teaching has its set of missionaries. And they did. It does. These were people who were putting their trust into the physical act of circumcision, not in the God who stood behind the gracious act. They claimed that circumcision was necessary for salvation, and to the apostle, that was heresy. See, the people of God didn't need mutilation. They needed regeneration. Spiritual death comes by nature, but life and salvation come through Christ. The law guides us to Christ and informs us about the regenerated life. It doesn't save us. It doesn't save us. And so it seems that Satan was having his way, also that these people's confidence in the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ would be done away with. Now, in response to this, Paul says in verse 3, we are the circumcision, which means that the act wasn't meant to be just an act on the body, but it was meant to be a work on the heart. Now, okay, that may seem pretty clear to a culture immersed in an understanding of carnal and spiritual circumcision like back then, but for us here today, allow me just to translate that a bit. What it means is that religion without Christ is dangerous. Religion without Christ is dead. As well, baptism without being born again is just kind of a cute rite. Bread and wine taking just because it's offered is just food and drink. A sacred book that's owned but never read. A prayer that is known but never used. Trust that's only sung about in a song but never exercised. Gifts that are enjoyed but never properly stewarded. These are all outward things, outward actions. Now, yes, sometimes the act of doing can help us to create a healthy habit, but if that doing rarely, if ever, connects us with the who behind the action or the why we should do it in the first place, well, it's useless in the long term. Religions thrive on morality. Religions live in the good deeds and the accolades and the accomplishments, the merit badges and the trophies of people. But Christianity is not meant to be another religion, membership, or cause. It's relationship that's lived in response to the salvation that we have through the free gift of grace in Christ and in He alone. So, upon what is your salvation based? Friends, it's that question that generates Paul's straightforward warning here in verses 1 to 3. What's your salvation based upon? And you know, since he's an experienced teacher, he doesn't just leave the point there. For in verses 4 to 6, he goes on to give us a personal example. A personal example of what it looks like to have misplaced confidence. See, there are 7 trip hazards that he mentions here that are pretty important that I think translate into today. Here they are: rituals, race, rank, religion, rules, robust zeal, and reputation. Allow me to break these down for you, especially as they refer to Paul. Rituals for Paul were checked off when he was circumcised on the 8th day. That was Philippians 3:5. Race was validated when he was born into the people of Israel. That's 3:5 part B. Rank was clear when his family line was declared that to be that of the tribe of Benjamin. Religion was verified in him by being a Hebrew of Hebrews. Rules in being a Pharisee. Robust zeal was demonstrated by his work in persecution. And when it came to reputation, oh ho ho. Well, he was faultless when it came to legalistic righteousness. Paul was a blue blood. He was in. Paul was the man, the myth, the legend, all rolled into one. I mean, what more could a resume take? How much more could you stack? I mean, no hat could fit this guy's head. No more trophies could be squeezed on his wall. He was the number one draft pick. So surely he'd be able to get into heaven with such a life, right? After all, there are people in the pews today that believe that they're pretty good, and maybe they are because, you know, they haven't kicked the dog for a while, or they haven't stolen anybody's girlfriend, or they haven't graffitied on any walls. So, of course, God's got to let them into heaven, right? Somehow, you know, it's going to all work out. And sadly, this is the saddest religion, or the oldest religion in the world. I think they both go together, but and that religion is the do your best religion. Oh, do your best. It's comprised of sincerity and sweat and a sweet demeanor. That's all you need. What more could anyone want from you or ask from you? Well, to this, Paul responds that there has to be a new accounting. That's verses 7 to 8. I mean, folks, there has to be a new P&L statement. And really, it's radical. But it's anything but new, at least to the world. See, P&L, profit and loss. On the profit side, put Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. On the debit side or on the loss side, well, everything else goes there. And everything else, in comparison, is rubbish. Everything else is trash. Everything else is dung when it's compared to Jesus Christ. When compared to Christ. See, it's not that there was anything necessarily wrong with Paul's list, and it's not that we don't have anything worth celebrating or cherishing or caring for in our lives. I'm sure we have lots of things like that. Most things in the world aren't sinful. In fact, there are many, many things in our lives that are incredible gifts given by God. But if any of them become a cause for looking down on people, or for taking inordinate pride in, or for basing our success upon them, or by defining our lives by them, that's the issue. So what Paul is saying, then, is that for him and for the walk of a Christian, if anything gets in the way of being more important than Christ, it's dung. It has to be thrown overboard so that Christ can come first. Now, with that said, as you well know, things can happen to us that will radically change our ambitions. Because of the circumstances of life, or because of the things that we do, or the things that we're dealt. There are some things that we can map out in the world. And there are some things that we just can't. There are social things, and relational things, and spiritual things, economic and psychological things, you name it. Bereavement changes our ambitions, often on a dime. Ill health can turn our values around. Bankruptcy, divorce, moving our children in pain, worldwide pandemics, these all can change what's most important in our lives. They can radically shift the deck chairs on the ship of our lives. And if our ambitions are wrong, then when life tumbles in on us and time frames elongate, well, we can tend to be like T.S. Eliot, who once said, "I've measured out my life in coffee spoons." Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? We've measured out our lives with coffee spoons. So life may change. Life will change. Sometimes 180 degrees and our ambitions may turn. But for Paul, he's talking about how the gift of Christ needs to be a spiritual revolution. It has to be a fundamental shift in our way of thinking, no matter what stage of life you're in. And conversion wants to do this work. It needs to do this work. And the Spirit is able to do this work. But how? Well, by giving us a new life goal. Folks, look at what Paul says we have in Christ. See, in Christ we have full justification, verse 9. He did all the heavy lifting so that salvation is ours. All of it. In Christ, we have a continual sanctification. It's this search for and knowing of Christ for life. More to come on that in a minute, though. And finally, in Christ, we have a future glorification. That's verse 11. This is a yearning satisfied by Christ. So here's the point. It's not enough to be near Christ. It's not enough to be next to Christ. Rather, true salvation is found when we are in Christ. It's in the reality that when God looks at you, he no longer sees you. Instead, he sees the joy, the righteousness, the action, the heart, the mind of Christ. And yes, I'm telling you, that's meant to be a cozy and comforting feeling. Yet I also know that for some of us out there, we have doubts. See, I know for some of us there is a skepticism or a wondering that comes from anxiety or from budding autonomy or from the blind terror that Christianity might not be true after all. Well, I have known of a person in my past that has been through some extensive change in the past year plus, and that change had little to do with the pandemic. This person is angry at their parents, resentful of what seems to be a really narrow-minded faith, and they are counting the seconds until freedom is found. Oh, they know God. This person knows God, but they have an iron stiff arm right now for his message and any rehab plans that he might have in mind for their heart. Even if those plans will vastly help this person. Another person I have in mind used to be very involved. I mean, faith used to fill his soul like blood in his veins. But more and more, it seems like faith is getting obliterated and his heart is getting ripped out. Psychological options have been explored. Reason is ever present. And I wonder if there's a fear of talking about his faith because it could be proven true. Or maybe there's a terror that his doubt actually has some holes in it, and he can't bear to think that way. Right now, his doubt seems as real as anything he's ever known. But faith still lives. It's just not in the here and now for him, but it could be. See, one woman and one man. Now, I know we often tend to think of Paul and his faith as being absolutely bulletproof. You'd allow me to read verses 10 to 11 again, and I want to show you something here. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's some words in there I want you to catch. That by any means possible. Some translations will use the words that somehow, as if to say that passionate and powerful and persuasive Paul, that Paul might actually have a sliver of doubt. I mean, there's almost attentiveness here, at least for Paul. Why, he knows the word is infallible, he knows the power of God as we do, but there's still kind of a hitch there. See, he knows what Christ has done, but he's facing something right now that he doesn't know how it might come out. I mean, he knows the work of the Savior and his power, but he doesn't see how the whole plan is going to unfold, or he doesn't see how it's going to work as clearly as he might like. So maybe this isn't doubt, per se, but wonder is, and I wonder how God's going to pull this one out. I mean, after all, Paul has seen his fair share of loss and pain for the sake of the gospel. He knows he has Christ's righteousness by faith, and he can lean back into the justification. And he can lean back into the justification that he's won. I mean, Paul knows God's changing power by the Spirit, but there are some sentences yet unwritten, and time has passed, and the pain hasn't gone away, and culture tells me that my mind doesn't really want to entertain the thought that somebody should have such authority over my decisions and somebody shouldn't have such power over my choices. So God, I know him, but I don't. And maybe this is exactly why Paul says, I want to know him. Or when I'm reminded about who he is, that I may know him. Because I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Because the narrative doesn't end at the cross. If Christ was raised from the dead, and he was, then God's love is not in vain. Death does not have the final word, and all of our pain and shame and regret will finally be redeemed. Fear will pass away. Joy will prevail. And beauty will encompass in eternal life by Christ alone. And I want to share in Christ's sufferings by becoming like him in his death. Oh, be careful what you ask for, right? So if Jesus is just a source of earthly comfort for me, then is that it, or is he more? See, if resurrection is what I'm really aiming for, then I shouldn't just want resurrection. I should want the process that gets me to resurrection. Also, that life in Christ might live in me. And I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This means it's all more than worth it. This is Abraham saying, I'll follow. This is David saying, I know you're going to take out Goliath. This is Rakshak and Benny saying, I know God can save us, but even if he doesn't. This is Mary saying on Easter morn, We just saw Jesus alive, and we've got to tell even if nobody listens. It's a woman letting him know that even if he changes, letting him in, even if he changes everything, even things that she doesn't want to be changed. It's a man allowing God to answer his questions, even if he doesn't like the answers. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ. I want to know Jesus. So yeah, I have little doubt of the places you'll go with the time you're afforded. Yet where will you be when you get to where you're going? The saints that went before us made it to heaven because they knew who they were living for on earth. And the name above them all is Jesus. As the great hymn says, he lives, all glory to his name. He lives, my Jesus, still the same. Oh, the sweet joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. In Jesus' name, amen.